want to begin with a disclaimer. My sermon title is, What Do We Mean When We Say Savior? I'm not going to answer that in one sermon. This might continue on to some other sermons, so be prepared to not leave with the answer. And I also wanted to craft a sermon that would have a lot of younger voices in it so that the children could stay engaged. As I was writing, I had to cut a lot of pieces, and I imagined the pieces I needed to cut out of my sermon as little sermon zombies lying on the ground who were repeating the words that I had cut out over and over and over again. So who knows, God of resurrection might bring these sermon zombies back to life and they'll show up in another sermon. John 3:16 is a really popular Bible verse in American Christianity. I'd be curious to know whether Christians from South Korea, Japan, Malawi, or in any of the other countries represented in our church love this verse as much. In America, this verse shows up quite a bit. Watch a baseball game on TV, and you'll see it up on a poster board with the hopeful baseball fan thinking that perhaps this one verse will show up in somebody's screen and they'll run to their Bibles, open it, and be filled with conviction and transformation. In some churches, children have memorized it while they were in Sunday school. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I wish this verse did not stand on its own so much, because the words that come before in the story of Nicodemus share a powerful story that's not to be missed. And I'll get to that in a minute. The words after John 3:16 are also powerful. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Did you catch that? In this passage is a promiscuous generosity. God is not sending Jesus only to save individuals that turn to him, who believe in him. God is trying, through Jesus, to save the world. But what does it mean to be saved? Do we need to be saved? And what do we need saving from? The church I grew up in didn't talk much about hell in ways I remembered, but I just generally understood that Jesus saved his believers from hell. If you follow Jesus, then you go to heaven. I also figured that must be why people follow Jesus. I even spent my middle school years worrying that my dad spent time in yoga and in meditation rather than on nurturing a personal relationship with Jesus. I was sad, but I was also smug. I sure would miss him when we went our separate ways. Then, when I was about Wanangwa's age, I had a, hey, wait a minute moment. I wondered why God, if God was indeed all-powerful, and if God was indeed all-loving, would need a blood sacrifice. His son Jesus, dying on the cross to save humanity from our sins. Can't God just do that? I wondered. It seemed to me that following Jesus in order to get into heaven and to get a free pass out of hell seemed more self-serving than an authentic, loving relationship with God, with Jesus, and with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't so much about heaven and hell as much as it was about the way I felt called to live my life and how I wanted to be in relationship with God. I was seeking some kind of relationship that was built out of love and gratitude and as a response to what I saw and respected in Jesus' teachings. And in this mysterious yearning that I felt perhaps was the Holy Spirit drawing me, trying to entice me to turn to God, I shared these thoughts with my youth minister. He didn't answer me. Instead, he said, "Hey, Leah, have you ever thought about going to seminary?" So began my quest of wondering how it is that Jesus saves us. We often think of salvation as something Jesus offers after we die. But Nicodemus challenges us to think of Jesus' salvation as something that happens in our lifetime, something that happens because we are born anew. Parker Palmer tells a story about a 3-year-old girl whose parents had just brought home a newborn baby, their newborn baby, her brother, from the hospital. The little girl, when they arrived with the baby, asked her parents, "Let me in the room by myself with my new brother because I want to be alone with him. No grown-ups." At first, this request alarmed the parents. Would their sweet daughter unleash some kind of newfound jealous rage and harm her brother? But then the parents remembered the baby monitor, and with it they could safely watch both their children, give their daughter alone time with her new brother, and quickly intervene if things got weird. They left the room and turned the monitor on. They heard the child's footsteps across the room. They saw the girl peering into the crib. Then they heard her little voice over the intercom talking to the baby. "Tell me about God. I've almost forgotten." It begins at a very young age, as young as self-consciousness begins. We learn to set our hearts on the three things that Marcus Borg calls the three A's: appearance, achievement, and affluence. If you want to know how much we lift up appearance, look at any parent's Facebook page that shows a picture of their daughter. Comment after comment will talk about how pretty she is. And I know my child loves to be told she's pretty, and she is. But my friend Katya has taught me, instead of commenting on how pretty or beautiful a little girl is, try asking questions like, "What are you reading these days? What do you like to do to have fun?" Achievement and affluence also become measures of worth, especially in the competitive Northeast, where it seems there is an endless supply of people who are brighter or more talented than you are. And it also seems you have to be rich to live a middle-class lifestyle. But in the rat race to prove our worth, we might miss out on key relationships with God and with one another. Sammy was a kid in my last ministry at church. He was funny. He always wore footy pajamas at church lock-ins. And he was bright and had a good heart. The other kids enjoyed him, and he was woven into the core of the youth group. But his mom often showed up in my office at the church worrying about Sammy. Sammy wasn't motivated with his schoolwork, she said. He wasn't social like his sister. Instead, he preferred to be a homebody. She said, "I just don't understand him. I was never like that." The mom's perception of Sammy didn't fit my experience of Sammy as I had observed him at church. I reflected back to her what I knew of Sammy. Later on at youth group, we were talking about God's calling. Sammy said, "I have for years wanted to be a neurosurgeon, but my mom told me I'm not smart enough to be a neurosurgeon, so I'd better make another plan. I can't believe she just took that from me." Now, I have some empathy for Sammy's mom. Parents have to sometimes dish out a healthy dose of reality. I figure she was trying to create space to let her son see other options for his future, especially if she could already see he wasn't mustering the kinds of grades that would make a neurosurgeon. But I also thought, gosh, this boy is 14. He should still be allowed to dream and to guess at who God might be calling him to be. If he doesn't have it in him to be a neurosurgeon, which, to be honest, he probably didn't, he has some time for reality to smack him in the face before he's wasted away his college education. While his mom was thinking, how could he possibly succeed at medicine? He doesn't even make his bed. I was hearing from Sammy, my mom doesn't try to know me. She keeps trying to fit me into who she thinks I should be rather than let me show her who I'm trying to be. These three, appearance, achievement, and affluence, become our motivations, even to the point that, as Friedrich Buechner says, we live our lives from the outside in rather than from the inside out. What would it be like if we could all die, just die to that stuff, and let God birth us anew? Is it even possible? Nicodemus points out to Jesus, how can anyone be born after being old? Can one enter a mother's womb a second time and be born? How can these things be? How can Mary Ellen fit into Karen? How can this happen? Nicodemus was asking these how questions. How can this happen? How can this be? Tell me. But instead of focusing on the how, perhaps we should be asking, and Nicodemus should have been asking, who is God calling me to be? What in me will change if I follow Jesus? And if I allow Jesus to change me, how might I then change the world? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God, let God's Son, Jesus, be born in a world that would eventually kill him. Maybe God's love was letting go, to give Jesus up to the calling of Savior that he became to all of us. Jesus said, unless a seed falls to the earth and dies, it will not grow and produce great fruit. What could God be trying to birth in you? What must die in order for you to be reborn? Can this new birth somehow save your life? May the Holy Spirit bless us in our wondering. Amen.